Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage that you might open it up to us. We might truly understand what it means when Paul quotes this verse from the Old Testament, that this is the day of salvation. We might understand what it requires of us, and indeed where the strength and where the message that we take comes from. We pray now your Holy Spirit might open the scriptures to us, and indeed we might be willing and keen students. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favour, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation." Paul has been seeking to teach the church that because Christ has first loved them, that love compels them to share the gospel. He's talked about that in verse 20 of chapter 5. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That was the key thing that they were to do. Why were they to do that? Well, quite simply, because they were compelled, as we see back in verse 14 of chapter 5. Christ's love compels us. That is what should then motivate the Corinthians to share the gospel. But then we get these two verses. And there's always a reason for Paul writing what he does. So why does he write what he does? Because the message of these verses is quite forceful. What was the issue? One of the things I still do, it's a great stress relief when you're working through a problem in preparing a passage, or you're thinking about some pastoral thing, is I still train with weights. Some could say it gets rid of a lot of frustration. But I'll tell you one of the things that's really important if I'm going to do that, and to do it effectively, is the best way and the best relief is to try and banish what I've been working on. Not to keep thinking on the passage or the pastoral issue, but just really get into the exercise. I always find I come back fresher afterwards, sharper, and more ready to deal with it. Now, if I continue to think on what I'm doing, there's a twofold disadvantage. One, I probably won't get very far with it, because the idea is to remove it for a bit before re-engaging. And the second thing, my exercise will be lousy. I won't be focused. The key thing is to focus on the weight and the number of reps I'm aiming to get, or whatever. Having the right mindset goes a long way in training. And again, it does in other things. Again, you know, people sometimes talk about they've had a bad game or football or something like that, so my mind just wasn't in it today. No, they were concerned with something else. What is Paul saying to the Corinthian church? Your mindset should be one of sharing the gospel. It's as simple as that. So he challenges them. First part of verse 6, as God's fellow workers. You see, he's saying this isn't just something that me and Timothy are involved in. You are involved as well. Paul often talks about the partnership of the gospel. And that works in various ways. One of the things that struck me when I came to the end of various letters, and sometimes I preached them, I remember when I came to the end of Romans, where there's a great list of names. Great list, huge list, more than any other letter. And what strikes you is that these people probably had, and you just get inklings of what they may have done. Some of them, yes, were gospel workers. They were out doing the evangelism or doing something like, very similar to what Paul or Timothy were doing. Others had enabled gospel workers. There's a list of women who probably provided hospitality. In fact, it's very strongly influenced that they did. And Paul talks about refreshment. He needed a break, he needed a meal as much as anyone. There's a whole list of support. And Paul wants to mobilise the Corinthian church to get that mindset so they do it. We know, as we go on through the book, that there were major issues with false teachers in the church. And as we go on, we will get more of an idea what some of them were. There's no doubt they were very skilled speakers. There's no doubt they had great boasts about their spiritual experience. But another thing that seems to have been a problem, particularly in the early church, was teachers coming in and teaching the Jewish religion. And saying, you now, yes, you're a Christian, you need the law. And so they were teaching, we see this very clearly in Galatians, a gospel of works. And that's the problem. That may have been the problem here. Rather than looking out and realizing that the good news that they had been given, and it was considerable good news, wasn't it? Just think back in the former letter where Paul lists those who've been saved. Drunkards, swindlers, homosexual offenders. All these people had been given new life. But the danger was, rather than looking out, they had perhaps got influenced or picked up influence for those who were saying, no, there's a practice and a kind of practice you must follow. And the whole thing had become eternal. It had been about my spiritual status. There was certainly a problem like that in the first letter, because there's a huge issue with great sections taken up in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, with the whole idea of pride and how it was really affecting fellowship in a very derogatory way. Paul challenges them, their fellow workers. No one is along for the ride. I remember talking to my father. I always remember the conversation, because it was actually, we got to the end, we'd done a walking holiday. I was about 16, up in the Lake District, and we were just by Derwent Water, ready, sort of getting ready to catch the coach to go home. And I asked him about his experiences in the war, and I remember talking to him and saying, what was it like when you were under fire? And he said, that wasn't so bad, because in a way, although you did wonder about what would happen if something hit you, you had a job to do and you had to be focused on it. And you knew people were depending on you being focused on it, and you were depending on them being focused on their jobs. You see, that's the difference, isn't it, between a battleship and a cruise ship. A few people do the work on the cruise ship. You know, they have to put out deck chairs, feed people and stuff like that. The rest of people are just lazing around, enjoying the ride. And Paul says, no, you don't enjoy the ride. You don't sort of internalise. You don't focus on you. The gospel is about taking it out to reach people, to tell them the wonderful experience, yes, the experience that you have had. This is the key thing. And not doing this is a mockery of God's grace. Second part of the verse. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. The grace of God is totally undeserved. So to start focusing on you is the wrong way to go about it. You want to think about your religious walk? Yes, there's something in looking and meditating on God's word. But what and why should we do it? Because we want to take it out. We want to be part of those who are taking it out. And that's the key thing, isn't it? The gospel must be received as God's grace, totally undeserved. That is the key thing. So that's the first thing he wants them to realise. Paul probably also realises that not all necessarily that are in the church are necessarily saved yet. So again, he wants to emphasise God's grace. And lastly, the point he wants to make is this: God's grace produces fruit. If you've truly been saved, if you truly understand the magnitude and the fact that you are totally undeserving, what a message to take out to other people. So that's Paul's challenge. Secondly, we have Paul's statement. Not so much Paul's statement, but Jeremiah's, but he's going to use it anyway. And so he now takes this verse from Isaiah 49, verse 8. In the time of my favour, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. Why does he use this verse? One thing I've discovered over the years as I've been preaching the gospel is it's always a great thing to look up where the verse comes and the context of it in the original context. What's he talking about? Well, actually, that word that Isaiah gives to the people comes at a time when God is restoring his people. It's about the release of the people from captivity in Babylon. The exile is over. Now, think about it. What had happened there? What had caused the exile? Well, it was basically a rejection of everything that God had done for Israel. There was no understanding again of grace. God had taken them out of Egypt. He had brought them into the land. He had given them everything. Always notable to teach the Ten Commandments in the light of the first statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Why? Because before they'd done anything for him, he'd done everything for them. So there's a tremendous sense of grace there. Yet over the years, Israel had rejected that grace and had turned away and been unfaithful and looked to other gods. They had depended on, we are the Lord's people. So, you know, as long as we do the occasional sacrifice and we do what we're supposed to, we'll be fine. It's interesting, really, what we seem to see in the Old Testament, very much in Israel's rebellion, is often a sense of mixing religion. It's sort of trying to have a foot in both camps, very New Age, really. And because of that, that was unfaithfulness to God. It wasn't undevoted. It wasn't just devoting their worship to God. And the unthinkable had happened in their mind. God had sent his righteous judgment upon them. And the interesting thing is this. When we look at the return of the people, it is again God's timetable, not particularly theirs. One of the things I think is very interesting is that, yes, there's a time when the exile is going to come to an end, the 70 years, you get that. But if you look at Ezekiel's message, when there were many prophets saying, oh, well, the exile will be over, just, you know, a few year or a few months and we'll be back. Ezekiel's message was it's going to get worse before it gets better. The key thing is that God set the timetable. So again, the return from Babylon was a result of God's grace. Not because Israel, the people, had particularly got much better or were that bit more spiritual. Yes, we see remarkable examples of godliness in some of the prophets and Daniel and his friends. But in general, the people were adrift. Just think how when Nehemiah brought restoration to Jerusalem in building the walls, there needed to be a spiritual revival as well. And so you had Ezra and the Levites having to teach the people. And the people then weep because they realize how far short they have fallen of God's standards. They realize, you see, they start to see the grace again. They realize they were totally undeserving. So we can see this verse fits perfectly with what Paul's saying. Don't despise God's grace. You are to be his messengers, or as he said just previous to that, his ambassadors. This is what it's about. This illustrates how God works. He does bring people back. He does restore people. We see that, won't we? In Ezra, we see in Haggai. Again, that the people are adrift. But the Lord stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the people. The people start to realize how far short they have fallen of God's grace and God's standards. And want to, again, work to please the Lord. So, perfect illustration. The key thing is, isn't it, the gospel is to be preached. What does Paul say? That's the phrase that really gets me. We implore you on Christ's behalf. We're the messengers. We take the message. Of course, he goes on to say, doesn't he, that it's God who does the work, but we'll look at that in a second. But Paul is aware of one thing. The people who are going to be restored must be reconciled with God first. But it's God's work that does it. So what does Paul conclude? Basically, now is the time to act. Now is the time of favour. He equates what he's just said in that quote from Isaiah. In the second part of verse 2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Calvin once said, whenever the gospel is preached or shared, that's an opportunity for people to be saved. I wonder whether we think like that. I wonder whether I think like that when I'm preaching at Timor Court and everyone's busy going about their business and doesn't seem very interested, or they're walking past on the high street. There is an opportunity. This is the day of salvation, if the Lord wills it for some. I think that's what keeps me going out there. Because I can't think often what else does. There's a call, isn't there? There's an urgency there. The key thing is, it's the only way. I kind of wonder whether Paul was thinking of another section of Isaiah when he writes that. That word favours, interesting one, isn't it? Chapter 61 of Isaiah, and verse 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It's interesting also to note that it talks about the Lord's vengeance next, doesn't it? Yes, that's very much pointing towards Christ and his ministry. Yeah, we can see that. And the fact is this, isn't it? When the gospel is proclaimed, there are only two outcomes. That people receive the grace and mercy, or they suffer the wrath of God if they will not repent. That is the key thing, isn't it? We live, even if we don't realise it, we live in a time of favour. Think about it. We have freedom to preach the gospel. Yes, I know we seem to have some overzealous policemen every now and again who go well beyond what they should. But we do. We have the freedom to preach the gospel and should fight for it. But the key thing is this, isn't it? Think about this. There is no guarantee when we are witnessing to someone, or we are preaching on the streets, or we're talking to someone on the streets, there is no guarantee that they will have the chance to hear the gospel again. That is very important. Came to some years ago, I was doing some leafleting or door knocking around the church, in my first church in Harold Hill. And partway through, just outside the church, I came across a group of lads who thought, you know, it'd be fun to rag the local pastor. But as we got talking, it was quite interesting. So they sort of said, why do you believe what you believe? And I sort of went into a bit of testimony. And I said, look, I know you came over to have a bit of laugh at my expense, if I could get away at that point, because they'd settled down a bit. So, but I just want you to consider this. The day after my 28th birthday, I was on a walking holiday with some friends. We were up in the Lake District and we were coming down a mountain called Great Gable, a place called Sphinx Rock, and I took a tumble. I fell about 40 feet. I tumbled about 150 feet. I've got the photographs to prove it, of the aftermath. When I was winched off by helicopter, I thought, God hasn't finished with you yet. And one of them, of course, said, well, someone up there must like you. I said, well, it doesn't really matter whether he does or doesn't, because he could have quite easily taken me. I said, you know, we're talking together for a reason today, and we may never talk again. I don't think I ever came across those lads again. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news. This is a day for you to make a decision, because there might not be another one. I could have been 28 plus one, and that's what would have been on my tombstone, or wherever, you know, they disposed of me. think about it. Now, I'm not trying to make people feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you feel you should get on the street corner and shout your lungs out. If that's not you, that's not you. I understand that. Not everyone can do that. I'll tell you a secret. It's still, every now and again, when I sometimes just getting started, is the hardest thing. Even though I've done street preaching now for some years, it's the hardest thing sometimes just to get that first sentence out. You keep waiting. But particularly as we come up to Christmas. Christmas is an opportunity, not so much in Estonia as it is in other places, but it's an opportunity and it's a great chance to get out. Let's pray. Not that we put our, you know, all our chips, as it were, if we were thinking gambling terms, on Christmas. We don't do that. We preach the gospel here all year round. So let's be praying for people to come into the church, for people to respond. Last week, 10 booklets at least were taken after the Harvest Supper. I was talking to Gilbert. I can't remember any response like that. I think we've had about 2 or 3 taken previous times. Keep praying. Those books are opened. Or people have got them and they're just left around the house and they're going to pick them up and read them. Keep praying that people will read them and realise that they've actually got to respond to them. They can't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. And keep praying that we will bump into them around Stony. You see, I could just say pray. Pray practical prayers. I'm always on the street. I've always got an opportunity. I recognise some of those people who came into the church last week. I'm convinced I met them on the street. Pray and bump into them again. And there'll be that opportunity to again, to gently or not so gently, say, maybe in more words than this, today is the day of salvation. And let's pray for our friends, relatives, work colleagues, whoever we meet up with and rub up against. The Lord can do it. What Paul wants is for the Corinthian church not to get internal, not to get so absorbed with their spirituality that they do nothing else. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But to develop a spirituality that looks out and longs for others to come to know the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for their sins and raised again that they might have eternal life. That's what we need to remember. Just think again how Jesus started his ministry. It's this picture, isn't it? We have from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." May his message be our message. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for all that we've looked at today. Lord, we pray that it would give us a sense of urgency in our prayer for friends, neighbours, work colleagues, the people of Stony Stratford. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly be a church that partnerships in the gospel. And that we would truly be a church that stands in witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.